Jonah chapter 1. Hear now the word of your God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let us turn now to Matthew chapter 12. We'll finish our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The reading of God's word so far. Let us begin with prayer. Almighty and gracious God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you promised to use it in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our minds and our hearts to see what you have for us in this incredible story. We pray, Lord, that according to your promise, you would use it to build us up in our faith, to build us up in our trust in the one who is indeed greater than Jonah. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to a very famous story in Scripture. The story of Jonah. But while I think many people know about the story of Jonah, very few actually know what Jonah is really about. Just about anyone you might ask in America would know about the story of Jonah, but very few people really know what the story of Jonah is really about. When people think of the story of Jonah, most often we probably think of Jonah and the whale. When someone says Jonah, you think whale, because that is a dramatic element in the story. It's something that appeals to everyone, young and old. This amazing fact that Jonah was actually swallowed by a great fish. When we think of the story of Jonah, we normally think of Jonah and the whale. But that is not actually where the real drama of the story of Jonah takes place. The real significance of the story of Jonah doesn't have to do so much with the whale. The real drama in the story of Jonah is found in the drama that is created when the will of man clashes with the will of God. The real significance and drama in the story of Jonah is found in the clash that takes place between the will of man and the will of God. Man resists God's will, and we find in Jonah God's response to that. We're going to see that drama unfold in the entire book. But this morning, we're not only going to notice that this is at the heart of the first chapter, this clash between the will of man and the will of God, but one fact about that clash is going to become very, very clear to us. In the first chapter, one thing is made very, very clear. And the fact is that when the will of man and the will of God clash, one thing is certain to result. God always gets his way. When man's will clashes with God's will, God's will always wins. That's what's written large on the first chapter of the book of Jonah. God always gets his way. And we're going to notice that by, first of all, looking at Jonah's flight from God, at looking at Jonah's rebellion. And after seeing Jonah's rebellion, after seeing Jonah's flight, that's going to set us up to notice how God's might is revealed in the story. Looking at Jonah's rebellion, his clash with the will of God, is going to set us up to see that God is the one that always gets his way. Let's begin then by looking at Jonah's flight. Jonah's flight. Then we'll move in to seeing how this sets us up for a revelation of God's might. There are a couple things that characterize Jonah's flight brought out very clearly in our passage. Jonah's flight is determined and energetic. That's what we need to recognize about Jonah's flight. He puts in great effort at running from God. It is a determined rebellion and it is an energetic rebellion. This comes out, first of all, in the fact of his rebellion. The fact of his fleeing from the Lord. And I say this brings out the determined and energetic manner of it because it should surprise us that a prophet of God rebels at all. It should surprise us that he rebelled at all. Now, we'll get in later in the story into the reason why Jonah rebels. That's introduced for us in the first few chapters. It's not answered till later on. But for now, it should just strike us that he rebelled. The normal pattern that we find in Scripture is that when the word of the Lord comes to a prophet and God says, arise and go, the prophet rises and goes and preaches the word of God. When God comes to a prophet, he says, get up, go do this. The prophet gets up and does that. That's characteristic of a prophet. So when we read in Jonah that the Lord comes to Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. We should expect that Jonah would arise and go. But he doesn't. It says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. The second thing that brings out the energetic, the determined nature of Jonah's rebellion is not only the fact that he is a prophet and he rebels, but the blatant manner of his rebellion. When God says, get up, go to Nineveh and cry out against it there, he doesn't sort of go, okay, you know, I'll go. And he goes to Nineveh and he just does a bad job at preaching. He doesn't head in the direction and sort of pretend like he gets lost. Oh, you meant Nineveh. I'm sorry, I must have wrote it down wrong, Lord. He doesn't just try to sort of slip by it, you know, do a halfway job because he doesn't want the prophecy to come about. He doesn't want them to repent. No, he gets up and he goes the opposite direction. Tarshish is to the far west, and Nineveh would have been to the east of Jonah. So what is described here is a blatant rebellion. He gets up and he heads the exact opposite direction. And if it's the Tarshish that we know about, it's in the far west. It's at the tip of Spain. A long way, the other side of the Mediterranean from where the land of Israel would be. He is determined not to go to Nineveh. And then we notice it's stated very clearly in verse 3 that this was done for the purpose of fleeing from the Lord. It says a number of times away from the presence of the Lord. And we're to take note of this repetition. When we find repetition in narrative, we're to take note. Read verse 3 again. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. It drives it home. So there'd be no doubt. He's going to Tarshish, not Nineveh. And this is away from the presence of the Lord. He is fleeing from God. It is a blatant rebellion. The third thing that brings out Jonah's determined and energetic rebellion is not only the fact that a prophet rebels, that it's a blatant rebellion, but that he does it in a relentless manner. He's very relentless in his rebellion. We notice this because God responds to his rebellion by throwing this great storm. He throws a great wind and it causes this great storm. And this is a storm that's so great that the experienced sailors are scared to death. And the sailors are crying out to their gods. The sailors are freaking out. But in contrast to the sailors, what do we read happens there in verse 5? Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his god, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Now, I think the better way to translate this would be not to put it in the past tense, but the present. That's a legitimate translation and it fits the context better. So we would read, but Jonah, while the sailors are freaking out, went down into the inner part of the ship and he laid down and fell fast asleep. Think of the contrast there. The sailors here are responding to God, but Jonah absolutely refuses to be confronted. He refuses God's confrontation. The wind comes up. They cry out to their gods. He says, forget about this. He goes down in the ship and he goes to sleep. He is refusing to be confronted. And this fact, the fact that this is part of his rebellion, is brought out in the text by its repetitive use of the word down. This is important and neat to notice. Notice in verse 3, the word down is used twice to describe Jonah's fleeing from the Lord. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went, literally, it would say, down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish. Or he went down into it, the ship, to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah, it states clearly, went down to Joppa. And then it describes him. It's unnecessary for it to describe this. It could have just said he got on board the ship or he went with them on the ship. It says he went down into the ship. And then in verse 5, we read that Jonah goes down into the inner part of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. And the Hebrew word there for sleep sounds like the word down. So there's this repetitive wordplay that connects what Jonah does there in verse 5, going down into the ship to sleep. There's a wordplay there that connects it with him going down to Joppa and getting on board the ship, going down onto the ship. It's all part of the same process. It's part of his rebellion against God. And the relentless manner of his rebellion continues because the captain confronts him. And Jonah doesn't respond. It's only after the sailors cast lots and confront him personally that there is any response. Jonah is relentless in his rebellion. It is a determined and energetic rebellion. Now, many of us would think, well, boy, Jonah was a bad guy, but my rebellion. I mean, I know I've done some bad things, but I wouldn't describe my rebellion as being energetic and relentless. I wouldn't describe my rebellion as being determined. I mean, I've made mistakes, but I kind of stumbled into them. We often think of our own sin as being sort of accidental, right? Our rebellion isn't determined. Our rebellion isn't energetic. But that is dead wrong. None of us in ourselves have sought after God. We have sought our own devices. We have aggressively pursued pleasing ourselves, doing what we want rather than obeying God. And it doesn't often look like Jonah's rebellion. Our rebellion looks differently, but it's just as blatant. Very often we would say, instead of running from what God has said, we just act like he hasn't spoken. Instead of running from a direct command of God, we just sort of act like God hasn't spoken at all. The word of the Lord hasn't come to me. And if it has come to me, if we recognize that God has spoken, well, he hasn't demanded. He's just given me some good rules for living. He's made some suggestions that if I follow, my life will be better. If he's spoken, he's just suggested. And even if he's demanded, God understands. We mess up. Even if he's demanded, I can't be really condemned for my sins, can I? Those are wicked thoughts. We need to remember that God has spoken. He has demanded. And because of our failure, we deserve condemnation. We are no better than the prophet Jonah. But now back to our story. Back to the drama that's unfolding between the will of Jonah and the will of God. Notice, the extent of Jonah's flight helps set us up for the revelation, the amazing revelation of God's might in response to Jonah's flight, in response to his rebellion. God is revealed to be so powerful that he, not man, he always gets his way. God always gets his way. This is first revealed in the storm. Jonah rebels against God, and we don't find God going, shucks, where's another prophet? Jonah gets on board the ship, heads out to sea. God throws a great wind at the sea and causes this great storm. You know, think about the biblical imagery there. Think about what the storyteller is doing for us. It wasn't just that a storm came up and we could maybe assume it was the hand of God. No, God is personified as throwing a wind at the sea. God responds personally to Jonah's flight, to Jonah's rebellion, and he throws a great wind that causes this great storm. God will get his way. This is revealed not only in the storm, but also in the drama that takes place between Jonah and the sailors regarding the lots, when they cast the lots. Jonah doesn't respond to the storm. He goes down into the ship. So God confronts him in an even more personal way. These sailors are casting lots to see whose fault this storm is. God is in charge of the dice. God's in charge of everything that's going on, and he causes the dice to fall on Jonah. So the sailors then go and personally confront Jonah. They grab onto him. What's going on with you? And notice that what they say to him. This is a very personal confrontation. They say to him in verse 8, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? The first question they ask him is, what is your occupation? In other words, what are you supposed to be doing? I mean, that just brings to mind. What is this? That's the last thing Jonah wants to think about. His occupation. He's a prophet commissioned by God. Boom. That's what they nail him with. They could have jumped first to the other one. What's your name? Where are you from? No, the first question, what are you supposed to be up to, man? What's going on with you? It's a very personal confrontation. God will get his way. He's not going to just try a little something and oops, Jonah slips through the storm. He confronts him personally. He will get his way. This is brought out in the next thing that is said about the storm as well. You notice Jonah, at least somewhat, seems to give up and repent there. He's like, they confront him personally. Yep, it's my fault. I guess you're going to have to throw me overboard. But the men don't want to immediately throw him overboard. The men desire to row to shore. They desire to solve the problem another way. So in verse 13, we read, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But notice, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Again, the point is driven home. God, not man, gets his way. The men try to avoid throwing him overboard. God says no, and he does not allow them to get to the shore. God will get his way. This is revealed not only in these events, the events of the storm and the casting of lot. It's also, it comes to a clear expression in the confessions that are made, first by Jonah and then by the sailors. The confessions reveal, remind us of who God is, that he is the one in charge. Jonah says, after he finally yields there in verse 9, he confesses the nature of our God. He says, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. In other words, he relents somewhat. We don't know how full his repentance was, but he relents somewhat. And he goes, I fear the God that created everything. The sea and dry land is a way of saying two opposites, such that we think of everything in between as well. I fear the God of heaven, the one that is in complete control. He's the one that created all things. All of this belongs to him. God will get his way. And then this is stated as this drama in chapter 1 comes to a head. It's stated very clearly by the sailors. Notice verse 15. So they picked up Jonah. Verse 14. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. This could be translated in a even more generic sense, for you, O Lord, do what pleases you. And this is at the height of the chapter. God will get his way because God does whatever he pleases. This is a point that is driven home throughout Scripture. We read it in the call to worship in Psalm 135. We read it in our response of praise in Psalm 115. This point is driven home in Isaiah 46. Let me read you a few verses from Isaiah 46. And notice how God is compared to dumb idols. Notice how he is contrasted with false gods. Isaiah 46 verses 5 through 10. God says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. What makes God God in contrast to idols, in contrast to false gods? The fact that God always gets his way. God does what he pleases. And the first thing in which God gets his way, the first place this is revealed in the book of Jonah, is in terms of judgment. God always gets his way in judgment. His judgment will be accomplished. Jonah is thrown overboard. God accomplishes his purpose. God will always get his way in judgment because sin must be destroyed. And we can know for certain that it will be destroyed. Sin must be destroyed and it will be destroyed. We read of this in 1 Thessalonians 5. Here also 2 Thessalonians verse 8. We are told that the return of Christ will accomplish this. He will be inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We're told in Exodus 34:7 that God will not let the guilty go unpunished. God will get his way, and the first place he gets his way, the first thing in which he gets his way, is judgment. All of us need to come to grips with this basic biblical truth. Sin must be destroyed. It must be destroyed, and it definitely will be destroyed. This sounds so old-fashioned. This sounds so fire and brimstone. That's what preachers used to preach about. It's simple biblical truth. God will damn the wicked, and they will burn in hell for eternity. It's a fact. There's no escape from that. You can't run from that and outrun God. If you remain in your wickedness, if you remain a rebel, you will burn in hell for eternity. It sounds old-fashioned, but that is at the heart of biblical teaching. But we are not, thankfully, left in the book of Jonah with just a revelation that God always gets his way in judgment. We find that the story actually ends with the revelation that God also gets his way in salvation. God also always gets his way in salvation. God is mighty both to damn and to save. And what we find here in this climax in chapter 1 is that God pursues his people. He grabs hold of them. He pulls them into repentance and he saves them. He will have his way in judgment, but he will also get his way in salvation, in the redemption of his people. The sailors are saved. They're saved from the storm. And as we'll talk more about next week, Jonah is saved through the judgment. He's saved through the waters of judgment by being swallowed by the fish. But it's important for us to note how this salvation is possible. It's important for us to think about how this salvation is possible. How can God get his way in both judgment and redemption? Well, it's not because he judges some people because they're bad and he saves others because they're good. We're all bad. We've all run like Jonah. We all deserve the judgment. Well, then how can God get his way both in judgment and redemption? Well, it's not because he ignores the sin. It's not because he simply passes over it. All sin must be destroyed, and it will be destroyed. So the question is important. If sin must be destroyed, how can a sinner be saved? If sin must be judged, how can we escape judgment? Well, we know the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the means by which God gets his way in both judgment and redemption. We wicked sinners are saved because our sin was placed upon Christ, and Christ, by his suffering, removes the guilt of our sin. Christ, by his shed blood, removes the guilt of our sin from us. That is the means by which God can be both holy and just, have his way in judgment, and gracious and have his way in salvation. It's because the judgment fell upon Christ. He removes the guilt of our sin and he satisfies God's wrath. This is pictured for us in the book of Jonah here. In this first chapter, guilt is taken away from the ship. The guilt that was on the ship, the guilt that was bringing the judgment, was tossed overboard. Jonah offers himself to be thrown overboard, and the ship is saved. He becomes the scapegoat. He bears the guilt of the ship. He is tossed, and the sailors are then saved, and they rejoice before God. The book of Jonah points us to Jesus Christ. We can see that here. We also need to be clear that we must, in fact, see that here. As we read in Matthew 12, the book of Jonah, according to Jesus, points forward to him. Christ is the one that comes and accomplishes the sign of Jonah because he is the greater Jonah. Christ comes and he fulfills what is pictured for us here, he comes and in full reality, finally and completely accomplishes this redemption. But it's important to note that we should recognize that Christ is much greater than Jonah. Jonah points to Christ, but Christ is much greater than Jonah. And in seeing some parallels here, we shouldn't fail to recognize that Jonah points to Christ in an indirect manner. In other words, it's important for us to see how Jonah points to Christ, but also to see the contrast between Jonah and Christ. To see the contrast between Jonah and Christ, because that reveals Christ to be so much greater than Jonah. It reveals Christ to be the fulfillment of Jonah. Let's think briefly in closing then about the contrast. Christ is the greater Jonah. Because unlike Jonah, who not only bore the guilt of the sin over the ship, but brought the guilt onto the ship, Christ is the completely innocent one. Christ was sacrificed, even though he was absolutely guilt-free. Even though he had no part in causing or bringing our guilt. And there's something striking in this first chapter that stands out in this regard. In verse 14, remember what the sailors say. They say, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life." Now note, "and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Lay not on us innocent blood. The sailors see, are worried that if they throw Jonah overboard, they'll be guilty of innocent blood. They'll be guilty of murder. Isn't it amazing, though, that God becomes the one who sheds innocent blood? The sailors are afraid of doing this. And of course, they're not guilty of this because Jonah wasn't innocent. But Christ was. God did exactly as he pleased. But isn't it amazing that what God pleased to do was shed innocent blood for the guilty? Our scapegoat was pure and clean. And he was the one sacrificed so that we, in our wickedness, could still be saved. Christ is so much greater than Jonah. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ is also greater than Jonah in his aggressive pursuit of laying down his life. Jonah in the end gives in. But Jonah was aggressive in rebellion. Jonah was aggressive in not doing the will of the Lord. Christ had that sacrifice before him his entire life. And he was aggressive in pursuing that. God will get his way in salvation. And that's proved in the fact that Christ has accomplished it for his people. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, God has had his way in both judgment and redemption. So I plead with you, believer, to rejoice and know that no matter how great your sin is, God always gets his way. God always gets his way in salvation. If you hate your sin and you're fleeing to Christ, know that that is a result of God working salvation in you, and he always gets his way. You will be saved. If you are a believer that is struggling with a sin and you're not quite ready to repent of it, if you're struggling with a sin and you know it's wrong, but you're just not ready to give it up completely, give up. Because God always gets his way in salvation. And that means you do not belong to that sin. It is a lie against who you are in Christ. You have been cleansed. You have been redeemed. And there's no way you can continue in it because God always gets his way in salvation. So just give it up now. You can't fight God. Repent and rest that his will be done. And his will for you, believer, is your salvation. If you're a believer who hates this sin, but you're so frustrated because it just keeps seeming to pop up. It seems to blindside you and you're so sick of it. Rest in the fact that God will not let that continue. He will sanctify you because God always gets his way, both in judgment but also in redemption. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that you are the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, that you do exactly what pleases you. you bring your will about. Unhindered and unstoppable. And Lord, we thank you that though we deserve judgment, and that people who have sinned just like we have will be judged, we thank you that we have been saved unto everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, that you get your way not only in judgment, but also redemption. We thank you for our great salvation. We thank you that you have not let our wills win, but in the clash between our wills and yours, your will has triumphed, and your will has meant Christ's death for our sins and our salvation. Lord, may we live in the joy that comes from these great truths. May we live lives that seek to honor you, that seek to flee from sin, because we know we cannot continue in it. You will not allow us. Oh Lord, help us to stop fighting you, to surrender all, and to rejoice in your will. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.